Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. A reading this morning from Psalm 51, verses 1 through 9. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
When I started college, I was a complacent Christian. I grew up in the church, called myself a Christian, but beyond that, basically had a bunch of pagan friends whose lifestyles after high school, and as we got into college, because mom and dad were no longer around, grew increasingly darker. And around this time, I took a class from a Bible professor at the state college who was an atheist. And despite my faith not playing much of a role in my life at that point, for some reason, the objections raised about the Bible really troubled me. In fact, brought me to my knees quite literally. I remember kneeling in my bedroom and praying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And then saying something like, God, if you're real, show me because I'm full of doubts. My sense of my own need at that point was for a Bible answer man who would just kind of materialize out of thin air and answer all my questions. And yet the way God answered my prayer wasn't as I expected or anticipated. Very shortly after my cry to the Lord for help, through the providential arrangement of God, and very quickly, the Lord gave me an entirely new primary friend group of Christians. And at the same time, my old pagan buddies were in transitional times, which made it easier for me to detach from them. And as the years passed by, I began to see that my felt need at that time, what I felt I needed, which was intellectual answers, wasn't my fundamental need. My fundamental need was for a holy life. Yes, intellectual answers were a need and are very important. As we've been talking about the class Unanswered and what's coming this fall, answers matter, are very important. But none of that mattered if I continued to walk in unrighteousness and in disregard to the Lord. Have you ever been surprised to discover that your felt need, what you think you needed most, wasn't your actual real need, your deepest need? Is that troubling for you? Is that a little jarring? It is for me to think that maybe I'm not in a place, maybe you're not in a place to know what our deepest needs really are. We think we do. And often our lists are a mile long of what we think we need. But what do we really need most? And the title of our psalm this morning gives us the context of this word that Pat read in the life of David, who wrote this psalm. We're told it's a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. You see, back in the Old Testament, there's a story of David that during the time of year when the kings go off to war, David wasn't with his army, with Israel's army, off in faraway lands fighting with them. He was taking it easy back at the royal palace. And while he was taking it easy back in Jerusalem, as he sat on the rooftop of his palace, he could look out and see all the other rooftops in Jerusalem, and there was a beautiful woman bathing on her rooftop, a woman named Bathsheba. And David wanted her, sent messengers to her as king to bring her to him. And after their adulterous rendezvous, she returns home and notifies David that she's pregnant with his child, presenting a problem. And David, attempting to solve the problem, calls her husband Uriah home from battle and hopes that he'll go and sleep with his wife, and then in that way cover over the indiscretion, because then Uriah would think that, oh, that child she is having is my child. Well, when what actually happens is Uriah refuses to go be with his wife because he's a more noble man than David here. And he says, no, I'm going to sleep in David's servant's quarters and not go home to be with my wife while I'm here, because my brothers are out fighting battles and I'm not with them. Wow, what a contrast with the king of Israel, with David. And so David opts for plan B. He tells his captain of his army, Joab, to put Uriah in the middle of the fiercest battle and then to draw back the other troops so that he would be killed. This happens. Joab does as he's told. Uriah is killed. Bathsheba mourns her husband, and David marries her. And yet we're told the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God sends the prophet Nathan to David and has him tell a parable about a rich man. A rich man who had it all, who had some guests coming over and needed to provide a meal. So the rich man goes to a poor man and takes that poor man's only lamb and slaughters it and provides it for the rich man's buddy for the meal. And David, upon hearing this story, is enraged. He says, we need to go kill that man for what he's done. That's so unjust. And Nathan the prophet stands squarely before David on the Lord's mission and says, David, you are the man. This is you. And immediately David's made aware of his sin. Nathan delivers God's message of not only David's great guilt, but pronounces judgment on David's house, including prophesying the death of David's first child with Bathsheba. And so in a terrible chain of sin in his life that moves from coveting and lust to deception to committing adultery, and then to arranging the murder of Uriah, David has broken at least four of the Ten Commandments in one fell swoop. And one is reminded of the New Testament's anatomy of sin. Each person is tempted. It starts in our minds as we're tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Beginning with coveting, with lusting, David's sin ends in the physical deaths of Uriah and his first son with Bathsheba, as well as the spiritual death of a corrupted heart and great moral failure before God. And so what does David need most as he's confronted with this huge need, with his own devastating sin, with its consequences? Well, the first line of our psalm, have mercy on me, O God. David's greatest need is for God's mercy. Now, this is a two-part sermon series. Not going to do both. It's the first half. Next week, we'll do the second half. But what we're shown is that when we are confronted with our own sin, what we need most is mercy. We need forgiveness, which we'll talk about this morning. And then next week, we need a new heart. We need inner transformation. Because David realizes, not only does he say, have mercy on me, O Lord, but he says, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. In other words, I don't want just forgiveness for all this garbage, but I want a new heart so that I don't keep sinning like that. See, that's genuine repentance. It's not only seeking forgiveness and mercy from God, but it's doing a 180 with our lives and going the other direction from our sin. So let's take a closer look at this need for forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Think about this. David's committed adultery and arranged a murder. And it's not until Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him that he realizes, his eyes were opened, right? He comes to his senses. And without the Holy Spirit coming and pulling back the curtain so he could see his sin for what it is, he was simply delusional, deceived by his sin. That's one of the characteristics of our sin in the Bible. It's deceitfulness. I've unfortunately watched fellow pastors have personal falls that have led to their being deposed, defrocked from ministry, their ordinations removed, due to moral failings in their lives. And I remember one man who sat me down with tears in his eyes, and he said, "Tony," he said, "don't ever underestimate the deceitfulness of sin." The deceitfulness of sin. So have you experienced the convicting power of the Spirit of God showing you your sin for what it really is? Showing you the evil of your sin personally? Almost as if you'll know you've experienced this. It feels almost as if God is giving you his perspective on the evil of your sin. To the point that, yes, you acknowledge it, but you also sorrow over it. Because you realize how great our sin is. And once David's conscience is resensitized through Nathan's prophetic ministry to him, he sorrows over his sin. And sometimes when we grasp the evil of our sin, we think, oh my goodness, but God is all-knowing, so he knows all my sin. And he's just, perfectly just, so he must punish sin. There's a penalty for sin. And there's a temptation when to kind of avoid God, run away from God. And so what does David do? What attribute of God does he appeal to? Is it his omniscience? His justice? No, look at verse 1. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. You see, David knows Yahweh. He knows the God of Israel. And he knows that, yes, God is all-knowing, he's just, but he's also merciful. He is a God of rich, rich mercy. And that is what he appeals to for pardon. When we're brought under the Spirit's conviction of sin, we shouldn't run from God, give into that temptation, but draw near. You know, think about Judas, you know, in the Gospels. He wasn't repentant. He was filled with remorse. But what did he do? He ran away from Christ. He hung himself. He committed suicide. What did Peter do in his sin? He drew near to Christ in repentance. He drew near. We draw near to him. What does David ask the grace of God to do? He uses this language to blot out, to wash, to cleanse. Again, we did a baptism this morning. This water symbolizes what we all need most, a spiritual bath, a cleansing. Our sin makes us filthy. We need our clothes washed. We need a bath. We're filthy before God. And when the holiness of God collides with a guilty conscience before God, we also realize we can't do that bath ourselves. Only God can do that bath in our lives. Notice verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." What a mercy of God that David can get to this point where he radically owns his sin for what it is. What do we all do in our flesh, as we fight against the scriptures say that the spirit in us fights against our flesh, that the new life in us battles against the old man, that there's a battle going on. And one of the things that we do is we want to be right, right? We have this deep drive fundamental in our hearts to think well of ourselves and for others to think well of us. And our fallen hearts work very, very hard to be better and look better than everyone else. You know why some people can never be wrong or admit that they're wrong? Because they can't. They can't. You know why they can't? Because they're resting in their own righteousness. They're not resting in a righteousness outside of themselves in Christ that's perfect. They have to be right, because that's what they're resting in, to be right before others. And yet, in our hard work of being right, we create distance between ourselves and others. Have you ever noticed when we are demanding to be right, when we're trying to always take care of our own righteousness and maintain our appearances, that our closest relationships, we're alienated from people in our family, our closest friends. This demand to be right. Everyone else sees it but us. Remember, sin is deceitful, right? We're sometimes the last to see our own junk, our own sin. Let me read a list quickly. Let me ask you this. This is from the Sonship Manual. Because it's a discipleship course, because I'm right, or I think I'm right, I don't listen. Why listen when I already know the right answer? Because I'm right, I complain. Other people have it wrong. God is wrong. I know what's best and right. Because I'm right, I boast. It feels good for others to see how right I am about all sorts of things. Because I'm right, I defend myself. Don't try and undermine my edifice of righteousness, which I've been building for many years. Because I'm right, I attack and accuse. You're not as right as you think you are. Because I'm right, I'm harsh with others. They just don't have it together. There's something wrong with them. Because I'm right, I'm critical. People need my helpful correction for their improvement. Because I'm right, I gossip. I'm right about other people and their problems. Recognize yourself here. Do I recognize myself here? Yes. Very convicting. And let me quote the prophet Nathan to us. We are the man. That's us. And David doesn't make excuses. He doesn't explain it away. But he radically owns his sin. Period. Full stop. I've sinned against the Lord. So are you an explainer, an excuser, or a blame shifter when it comes to your sin? Step one is to stop trying to be right. Die to that. And to know your transgressions, that they would ever be before you. Verse 4, David continues to talk about the nature of sin. And against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Sometimes we struggle with this verse. We think, really, David? Against God alone he sinned? Didn't he kind of have a guy murdered? Didn't he abuse his power as king and commit adultery with Bathsheba? Didn't he abandon his army out on the field and manipulate his own army so that he could get himself off scot-free? Yet the Bible tells us what sin fundamentally is. John the apostle defines it in three words. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Remember, David broke about 4+ commandments in his sin. Sin is God's law, and every law has a lawgiver, right? Well, who's the lawgiver? God. And the law of God, his moral law, tells us about who he is, his character. And so when we sin, it's not just sinning against this arbitrary list of rules. It's sinning against God and who he is, what he's like in his righteousness and his holiness, and so on. In fact, rebellion against God is the root of sin. You know, what did David do? He wounded people. He had a man killed, right? A man that was created by God in God's image. He abused his power. He sinned against others that God created, that belonged to God. Ultimately, sin is against God above all. And just like last week, we saw that David desired. One thing I'm just struck by as we've been doing this summer in the Psalms, I've just learned so much, and it's been so refreshing to my soul. I hope it has been to you as well. But how God-centered life is. That David, in his affliction, we saw last week, he desired that God be glorified above all. He saw his trials in his life, his difficulties, as occasions, as opportunities in which he could cry out to God and ask that God be glorified in and through his struggles. That's the heart of a Christian. We want to see the Lord glorified even in and through our struggles. And this week he's saying, I want to see God glorified in and through even my repentance. That in my owning my own sin, that God would be glorified. That is why David says that you'd be proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. It's not your problem, it's my problem. I'm the man. We are the man. So verse 5, he continues his discussion of sin's nature. He says, he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying here that he was born out of wedlock or that the act of conception and sex is sinful. He's saying that if we trace our sin as far back as we can trace it, that sin was present even when we were babies, even before that, even at conception. That sin is at the root of who we are. It's at the root of our human being. It's not at the periphery. You know, and sometimes you hear the way people talk about sin, and you go, oh, wow, that's a different concept than what the Bible teaches. Sometimes people call sin, their sin a mistake. Sin is not a mistake. It's a decision to fail. It's rebellion against God and his law. It's not, you know, sometimes I don't even like that language, and we use it because it's the classical language, but the fall of man, as if Adam just kind of tripped. Whoops. I ate that apple and sinned. Sorry, guys, I tripped. You know, it's the rebellion of man. It's the rebellion of man against God. It's man's declaration of independence against God. It's an assertion of man's autonomy against God. No, I'm gonna take life on my own and not receive it from the Lord in obedience to him. Here's a question if you want to get an interesting conversation going and mix company. Do you think human beings are basically good or basically evil? Once you ask that question, probably want to dive under a table or evacuate the premises. But it's a big-time question. In other words, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? It's a big difference, isn't it? Is sin on the periphery of our lives, or does it cut to the root of our being? And I remember when I was younger, there was a leader of a parachurch ministry that took some of us boys out that I think he was discipling to a pizza restaurant. And I remember next to our table, I grew up in a college town, there were some college kids there, and they were really being coarse and vulgar in their joking and so on, one of us kids must have said something that struck the leader as kind of self-righteous. And so the leader took that occasion to as a teachable moment for us boys. And he said, guys, sinners sin. That's what sinners do. And I still remember that. Sinners sin. That's what sinners do. I mean, that rattled around in my head. It's like, oh, what am I expecting of sinners? They'd be like these pure, holy, righteous people. That's not who I was before the Lord captured me for him. And we all still struggle, even as Christians. We struggle with the old man, the flesh. Sinners sin. David's teaching us that sin goes to the root. It's not a peripheral thing. And because of that, what's our greatest need? Sin's our greatest problem. It goes to the root. It's not something on the peripheral, and it means we need not only forgiveness, but inner transformation. We'll talk about that next week, but we certainly need forgiveness. I read this, might have been last week, but it's so good and so applicable. In a sermon on the deceitfulness of sin, Charles Spurgeon said, "Sin is the greatest evil in the universe. It's the parent of all other ills. All manner of evils draw their bitterness from this fount of wormwood and gall. If a man had every possession mortal could desire, sin could turn every blessing into a curse. And if man had nothing for his inheritance but suffering, but stood clear from all sin, his afflictions, his losses, his deprivations, might each one be a gain to him. We ought not to pray so much against sickness or trial or temptation, even against death, as against sin. Satan himself can't hurt us, except as he's armed with the poisoned arrows of sin. Lord, keep us from sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's no evil like the evil of sin. Deliver us from it, O Lord." When we can sincerely pray that prayer, we are walking in greater maturity. And not surprisingly, when our eyes are open to the weight and heaviness of our sin, it can lead to despair. Donald Williams, a retired pastor at Coast Vineyard Church in La Jolla, California, tells a sad story. He said, "I've often seen people sick under the load of their sin. A man came to me recently. He and his family joined a cult and moved to the South. There he committed adultery. When this became known, he was expelled from the church, the cult, and his wife refused to ever see him again. He returned to California. He lived in agony. Depression broke his spirit. Finally, he went back to the South, and eventually he committed suicide. The cult told him there's no forgiveness, no restoration possible. This satanic lie pushed him to destroy his life. He knew his sin. His sin was always before him. But unlike David, he did not know his Savior." The man knew his sin, but he didn't know God's provision. He didn't know God's mercy. He knew God is all-knowing and just, but he didn't know the mercy of God. What a great tragedy. And so the hope, verses 7 through 9 here. "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." What a beautiful hymn we sang for our offertory. Hyssop was like a shrub. You'd grab a few bunches of it, and you'd dip it in the blood of animals in Jewish rituals. And you use it, for example, in the Passover. Before the angel of death came through Egypt to take the firstborn sons of each family, those Hebrew families who dipped some hyssop into animals' blood and sprinkled it onto the doorposts and the lintels of their house, the angel would pass over their homes, and those children were spared. What's that teaching us? The great principle of substitution. We see it all over the Old Testament sacrificial system. Old covenant believers, what do? They place their hand on the sacrificial animal, identifying with the animal. And then the animal would be put to death. And this pictured for God's people the necessary transfer of guilt to the animal substitute in the sinner's place. The sinner could live because the animal died and bore the punishment for sin in the sinner's place. And yet the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Is that a contradiction? No. Because those old covenant sacrifices, as Hebrews also says, were types and shadows. They were pointing forward to the ultimate and only atoning sacrifice to come in Christ on his cross. And for those old covenant believers who trusted in God's promises and were looking ahead, trusting in what was happening, they were forgiven on the basis of what Christ had done on the cross in the future. See, Jesus was the one to come who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. John the apostle said, "This is love, not that we loved God, remember we rebelled, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." The sinner's trust has always been in the blood of Christ. And whether it was the old covenant believer looking forward as the sacrifices were taking place and being forgiven on the basis of the sacrifice to come in Christ, or it's the new covenant believer looking backward now to the final once-for-all sacrifice that Christ has made for our sins on the cross, it's the blood that cleanses us. It's the water that points to the blood that cleanses. Next week we celebrate communion, the bread and the juice. Signs, sacramental signs of what? The body and the blood of Christ that cleanses sinners of their sins. When sinners are washed with this blood, you'd think we'd come up bloody or red, and yet we come up white. David says that, "Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow." Isaiah, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." One of our elders, it might have been Joel, that in our prayer times before worship, in the winter when it was snowy, I often would reference that the snow is a reminder. We'll get lots of that in Wisconsin, won't we? Lots of reminders of the blood that washes us white, even as we drive to worship, drive to our jobs, and so on. Conclusion, just a quick story. Mary Poplin was a 41-year-old college professor. Her image of the good life was that of an old New Age person, Shirley MacLaine, dancing on the beach in a free-spirited manner. She said, "I was seeking happiness, self-fulfillment, and freedom from restraint, all the while deluding myself about my own goodness." She said she'd occasionally get glimpses of who she really was, and she said, "I wasn't growing freer. My heart was growing harder, my emotions darker, and my mind more confused. In 92, Poplin had a disturbing dream, and upon awaking, she remembered every detail vividly. She described a long line of people dressed in gray robes marching slowly. As they reached an area in which a yellow light was emerging, she recognized the scene of the Last Supper. The disciples were eating, drinking, and talking. Jesus wasn't with them but stood up ahead of them. She realized she was in a reception line. And she says, when she got to Jesus and looked into his eyes, I grasped immediately that every cell in my body was filled with filth. Weeping, I fell at his feet. But when he reached over and touched my shoulders, I suddenly felt perfect peace. In the morning, she called the most spiritual and peaceful person she knew, and he said, do you have a Bible? Why don't you start reading it? And on the first Sunday of 93, she went to a small church where her mother grew up. At the time of communion, she prayed, if you're real, please come get me. And suddenly, in that moment, she was filled with the same peace she had experienced in the dream. What an amazing story. The blood of Christ given to objectively wipe our slates clean. And if we're clean before God, no one has a claim on us. Pastor Tim Keller wrote these words in his book on marriage. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense. It humbles us out of our self-righteousness and fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. Oh, what an amazing thing, the love of God in Christ. Yes, he's all-knowing. He knows you. He knows every detail about your life, every rotten thing you've ever done, every evil thought you've ever had, every bad attitude, everything. He knows you down to the core of who you are. And yet, on the basis of Christ and his great love for you, he says, I know you completely. And I love you. I love you. I love you. Do you believe that? It's what we all long for, isn't it? And that's what the love of God is like. He knows us completely. And yet he's a God of great mercy. Oh, the gospel is good news. So if you're burdened, are you burdened? Run to Christ. Run to Christ. The sinner's great need is mercy. The sinner's acknowledgement is our greatest need, is our sin to be forgiven. And the sinner's trust is in the blood that washes us white. Next Sunday, we're going to gather back around this table. And I'd invite you, bring all your history, and the Lord Jesus will bring the bread and the wine. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preciousness of the great gospel, this good news, Lord, that you know us incompletely and entirely. And yes, you're just, and you demand penalty be paid for sin. And yet, out of your great grace and mercy, you sent your Son, out of your love for sinners, who bore the penalty, who took on the punishment. He was a propitiation. He provided the satisfaction completely for our sins. He turned away the wrath of God from us. And because of that, Lord, you embrace us as your children. When we come to you with the empty hands of faith, trusting you, putting our full weight of confidence upon you and what you've done for us at the cross. And because of that, we're free. We don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have to fight our own battles. We can walk around, even in the most difficult circumstances, with joy in our hearts and a lightness because we've been united with you. Life will never be the same. We're under your mercy. Thank you for the love of God in Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen.